Revelation chapter 2, we read earlier this section, and so let's just say, and so we begin the letters to the seven churches. Now the current trend in interpretation is this, that these weren't literal churches so much as John was employing a literary device, that he was writing to a church, but really he was looking past the church, and he was writing to what's called an age. And that they see in this the description of seven distinct church ages in church history. And so what is written here would not be so much as addressed to a local congregation as it might be to a historian or someone who would gather information about what was going on at a given time. Now, for instance, this is something that was said or is said. Ephesus describes the church in the first century. And so you have a letter concerning that. Smyrna describes the church in the period of persecution as the Roman emperors are strutting their stuff on the world stage. Pergamum is the age of Constantine. Everybody can see that, right? Thyatira, it describes the church in the Middle Ages. And Sardis pictures the church of the Reformation. While Philadelphia is the time, or the church in the time of the modern mission movement. And Laodicea is the church at the end of the age and describes the apostasy of the last days. And so as John writes these letters, he writes descriptions of what you might say is a timeline for church history. Which view, to me, seems more clever than helpful? Now, what this book teaches, it seems to me, the book teaches against that view. And let me remind you, for instance, of the third verse of the first chapter. So we hit this right as we open the book. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Right? Or even the seventh verse of the 22nd chapter, the last chapter of the book. And as the message is winding down, the Lord says, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. As I, therefore, and you, so it's cover to cover, front to end, this one book, it's descriptive of Jesus Christ. It says, he says he is coming quickly. And so it seems to me the Revelation is not directing us to epochs and to eras and to ages that are going to be rolling on for hundreds, yea, thousands of years. But no, time is not on our side here. The clear message is Jesus is soon coming. Jesus is soon coming. Can I pause for a moment and read you that song? Jeff referenced it this morning. I just thought, and I happen to have a copy of the words. And I went and found it, and he took a picture of the copy. This is what got us in trouble. We went to this church and we sang these words, Jesus is soon coming. It's a little chorus. It starts with that. Jesus is soon coming. Jesus is soon coming. It's three-part harmony. And then, the hour draweth nigh. Yes, he's coming from on high. And then you repeat a little chorus, Jesus is soon coming. Then you sing this. The scriptures tell us why. Yes, God's word tells us why. He's coming to fetch his bride away. Will you be ready on that day? Maybe that's what got us in trouble. Will I be ready on that day? Jesus is soon coming. We'll sing it again three more times. And then we'll sing this. The trump shall sound so clear. And the dead shall first appear. Then we will rise to be together in the skies. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Jesus is soon coming. One last verse. We sang this. I guess we sang them all. He's coming for his own. Yes, he's coming to take us home. He's coming to fetch his bride away. Will you be ready on that day? Jesus is soon coming. Let's pretty little song. It's kind of hard to sing. That's why we haven't attempted it yet, but maybe we should just go ahead and attempt it anyway. It'll take us a while to learn it, but it'll probably be worth it. We'll need three people here because it's three-part harmony anyway. And so as I read the book of Revelation, I'm not seeing in it this prescription for age rolling off into age, and we're just sitting here saying, you know what? Here I am sitting here in the church of Sardis, and I've got all this time on my hand. The book tells me time is not on my hand. I've got to be ready. And neither is it saying that this pertains to you and that does not pertain to you, as if others are not addressed to you. Well, I thank God I'm in the church of Philadelphia and not in the church of Laodicea. Well, you know, someone wrote for us, and we have it on our bedroom wall, this part of the seven letters addressed to the church of Philadelphia, because it's all good. Well, who wants to put on their wall, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead? But I think, to be honest, we might do well to print the whole thing and put it on our wall and look at it from time to time, because the whole thing speaks to us, doesn't it? You know, find your slot in history and say, well, that applies to me and the others don't. Well, what might be against that interpretation? Look at verse 7 of our chapter. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. He is speaking to Ephesus, and he is speaking to Smyrna, and he's speaking to Pergamum, and he's speaking to Thyatira, and on it goes. But he's addressing something there that he, in Ephesus, he wants all the churches to see. That's the only safe way to interpret this as I grasp it. One of the constants throughout this, it's a drumbeat throughout this section, these next two chapters. Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so it goes. You see in chapter 3, verse 6, the same thing. You see in verse 13 of chapter 3, the same thing. And you get to the end of all of these letters, and you come to verse 22. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Over and again, the Lord is calling our attention to whatever he is saying to anybody. It's like the Gospel of John is an open letter, isn't it? Or 1 Thessalonians. I'm glad the Thessalonians didn't hoard this thing and keep it. They shared it, and it blessed the church in Ephesus, and it blessed the church wherever it was spread abroad. It's blessing us still. And so what Jesus says to Ephesus, he says to all. Therefore, saints, he says to you and to me. Every church, to everyone an admonition is given, and they are to heed what is given to every other church. Everything is for everyone. All right, I think we're all on the same page there. I hope we are. Well, why then, someone will say, well, there's just seven. We know that there's more than seven churches in Asia. Why don't we have a fuller picture? And then someone in the back of the room says, ooh, I know, raises his hand and says, seven's John's favorite number. And my answer to that is, John was a reporter, not a novelist. I've shared that with you before. And so the point here is John is giving us what he heard from the Lord Jesus. Our Lord sums up, and let me see if I can put this for you. Our Lord sums up the condition of his church at large. I mean, there's churches in Europe. There's churches down in Galilee and in Judea. There's all kinds of churches everywhere. But he sums up the condition of what's been going on in the first century to this point, and he can picture it for us, all these different responses, all these different problems, all these different blessings and good things. You can describe it in terms of these seven churches. And as you speak to them, you speak to everybody. And then you'll know that whatever any church is going through, what they're going to face, you know how they're going to react or what they're failing to do. And we're all going to find in these seven addresses what we need. Now let's look at this bit by bit. You'll notice the byline, won't you? Byline's that little statement there at the beginning or the end, but here it's the beginning. The author's name. For instance, back in chapter 1, verse 4, John to the seven churches. And we have, all right, the apostle wrote this. And now we come to address these different churches and we realize it's not really John that's addressing them. It is our Lord Jesus. And so here, what is the byline? What name does he go by? He is not giving his name per se, as he's giving us the identifying marks that are absolutely unmistakable. We've met him already in this vision that John sees in that first chapter. And he describes these things that he sees in Christ Jesus. And he is from head to toe, right? He sees what's in his hand. He sees his face. He sees his eyes. He sees his feet. He sees how he's dressed. He sees the robe. He sees the girdle of gold. He sees all of this. What's in his hand. He sees his hair. And these points will come out as he addresses each church. There's something that is particular and specific to each church. Here he recognizes himself to us. He names himself for us, if you will, by what? He says, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Now, the linguists tell us, those who love to study words, and I like to study words, but they've gone into this and said, you know, you've got a little bit of a different Greek word here in this verse than you do back up in chapter 1 verse 16, where it says, he in his right hand, he held seven stars. This holding of verse 1, chapter 2, they say is stronger. As if you could not give it your best shot, you could not pry it open and take from him what he holds. It's a strong word there. Well, it's encouraging, isn't it? I hold you. Well, don't let me go. I've got you. Let me underscore this, he'll say. I've got you. Let me use another word. It's stronger. I've got you. Nothing can take you out of my hand. And then as he continues to identify himself, he is the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, he pictured himself in verse 13. Go up a chapter. What does it say? In the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man. And we get the sense that he's standing there, don't we? Because he's having a conversation. He's having a revelation with John, giving it to John. And John falls at his feet and he lays his hand upon him and speaks to him and strengthens him. It's a picture of Jesus standing among his people. Here he says he's walking among them. Don't you think that's interesting? He visits his church. He comes to them from time to time. He holds fellowship with his people. When you pray, therefore, O Lord, visit me, it's something that he enjoys doing. It's something he likes. You're in the path. Oh, God, come to me. Oh, Lord, visit me. And he says he walks among the churches. Oh, saints. What do we read in the book of the Song of Solomon? Where is your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you? My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of balsam, to pasture his flock in the gardens and gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He who pastures his flock among the lilies. He's tending to his own, isn't he? He's visiting his people. I don't want to reduce this just to the realm of a country doctor who makes his visits among his patients, but that's not horribly far from the truth. Jesus comes and walks among, yes, he stands among his church, but he comes to them. He walks among them. And so he's identifying himself here for our encouragement, I believe, and particularly to the church of Ephesus as he writes to them. And since he comes and comes and comes, he can then go on to say, I know you. I know, what do you know, O Lord? Verse 2, I know your deeds, I know your toil, I know your perseverance. I know that you cannot endure evil men, and I know that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And I know that you found them to be false, and I know that you have perseverance, and I know that you have endured for my name's sake, and I know that you have not grown weary. You'll forgive me for putting all those no's in there, I believe. But we're not stating anything contrary to the revelation here. Our Lord is saying, I know you. I know where you are. I know what you are. I know what you have done, what you have been doing. He knows, for instance, sum all this up. He knows that they were faithful, that they were faithful. Do you remember anything about the Ephesian church? It's been stated that the Aquila and Priscilla founded it, and that it was watered later on by Paul himself, and that, of course, this apostle, that apostle, they all came there. Apollos was there. Different ones were there. In latter years, the tradition is that John was there in Ephesus. But this is the church that Paul gathers the elders together on. As he's trying to make his way home from the third missionary journey, he swings by south of there, a little town called Miletus. And from that point, he sends and gathers the elders of Ephesus to come to him. Well, they come, and he's talking with them there. It's his grand goodbye, and he's telling them what he wants to speak to them as sort of a pastor to them. And he addresses these men, and he says this: I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and that from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. That's Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. But he prefaces it by saying, verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. And then verse 31, be on the alert. Be on the alert. And so they have, early on, written into their creed this truth that it's not going to be smooth sailing. Men are going to be coming, and they're going to be saying all kinds of crazy things, perverse things, to draw us away from the faith if they can. Now, we've got to test them. Now, people could walk about in those days, and there was the 12, and then there was another broader understanding of a group called the apostles, and we meet several different names of such men. But, you know, you could call yourself that, and you could go to church X, Y, or Z and say, yeah, I'm an apostle. Jesus sent me. Well, we better listen to what he has to say, and let's take up a love offering for him, why don't we? What a great way to make a living. Say what you will, invent something clever, call yourself an apostle, get the love offering in your pocket, go on to the next church. It happened. Not at Ephesus it didn't happen. No. These men that were false didn't stand a chance there at Ephesus. This church was faithful. They tested these men. They probed these men. They tested the spirits. They listened to what they were saying. They compared it with Scripture. They weighed the evidence, and they found them, so many of them, to be just hucksters and cheap peddlers of whatever they wanted to say. And they said, out you go. Not here. You're not saying this here. And it's all the more. Ephesus is the most important city of all these cities here. It's not the capital. That belongs to Pergamum, but it's the biggest city. It's like Houston compared to Austin. And so you'd say, well, that, you know, if I can get accepted by the churches in Houston, there's my inroad to all of Texas. If I can get the people in Ephesus to say, this guy needs to be listened to, then, man, it's just fruit for the picking. And there in Ephesus, they said, nothing doing. We know who you are. You're false. And the Lord Jesus praises them. I know that you've been doing this. But, and there's the full meaning of the word I know, but, verse 4, I have this against you. You have left your first love. In other words, our Lord, as he walks among the churches, is no casual observer, is he? No, he sees more than the deeds, more than the actions, more than the tests, more than all the weighing of the words. He sees the heart, doesn't he? And therefore, what is as important, I'm going to say even more important than what we do, was the motive, is the motive behind what we do. What did Solomon say to his son? You guard your heart. Why? For from it flow the issues or the streams of life. That will govern all your actions. We're the kind of creatures that can put it in automatic pilot and just go through our week doing certain things. That's what happens at my house far too often. Without being driven by a greater desire, a finer motive, a purer, loftier ambition. Now, when the Lord says in verse 4, you have left your first love, the question is asked by those who ask questions. Does he mean love to God? Does he mean love to the fellow Christians there in Ephesus, that's kind of on the wane? Does he mean love to all the fellow men that are the lost people that are outside the church, the they? Is the us looking at the they no longer with eyes of love? Is it A, B, or C? The answer is D, all the above. And I want to say that because for the Christian, it must start with God. If you've left your first love is a description of a waning glow in our hearts toward the Lord Jesus Christ, what else is going to suffer? The answer is everything else will suffer. Now, it's not too difficult to reconstruct what happened, is it? They had labored, they had watched, they had tested. All this goes on in verse 2. They had hated the false. Verse 6. He adds this, you also hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I hate that myself. And they had kept it up. Verse 3. And on and on and on. But somewhere in all of that, verse 4 creeps in. And I think you know what this is like. You parents particularly. The man goes to work and he labors away. And he comes home, and his wife has a list of honeydews. And his kids come home, and he's got homework to do. And it just starts piling up. And after a while, he's just thinking, why am I doing this? And you can lose the sense of why you got the job, what the ambition was, why you put the mortgage on the house, why you have to paint the gables. Why you have to mow the grass? It's just, after a while, you think, why am I doing this? Oh, yeah, somewhere in there, I love these people. I used to love these people. And you mothers that pack a lunch every day and clean clothes every day and dust the furniture every day and run the vacuum every day and then blah, 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 all that stuff every day, and you, after a while, you think, they're still throwing clothes on the floor. They don't care what I do, and why am I doing this? That's when you're thankful that they have laws against cannibalism, right? Okay, these little lives here. I've got to respect them. You parents, you know all about this, don't you? We as Christians, we know all about this, don't we? We go about our job. We go to church. We tithe. We come to prayer meeting often. We special meetings here, special meetings there. after a while, you're just abuzz with all this stuff. You're adding all that now to the stuff you've already talked about, is having a mortgage and cutting the grass and painting the gables and packing the lunches and dressing the little kids and all that stuff. And we got church too. Oh, I gotta go. I've gotta go because we got this guy coming in. He says he's an apostle. And I've got to just, I'm sitting on the board that weighs such things. I've got to know if he's right or not, because if he's right, we've got a series of meetings. If he's not, we've got another guy waiting. I've got to do all this stuff. And after a while, you forget, why am I doing this? You start to lose sight of why you're doing this. Oh, but look at what we're doing. I want to read to you something. You tell me where this is from. Now, I'm not going to tell you. You just write this in your notes. Okay. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but if I do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. That's a strong word there. I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, I've made the Jerusalem Times. I'm on the top front headline. But God looks at it and he says, if I deliver my body to be burned even, if I don't have love, it profits me nothing. My reward is I've made the Jerusalem Times and that's it. God looks at it and said, it's wood, it's straw, it's stubble, it's going to burn because I am nothing. Why? I have lost the sense of why I'm doing all of this, because I love the Lord Jesus and I want to serve his people and I love his kingdom. And I want him to come back. So what are we going to do? First, aren't you glad that Jesus says these things? That he exposes our heart now before the day of judgment? What if Ephesus went to the judgment thinking, I'm patting my back with my own hand right here. It's not that easy to do, but boy, we're pretty good at doing it. And she says, clear sail, and here comes. We found all this false stuff. And the Lord says, you know what? A long time ago, you abandoned, you, and that's the word, you left. You left. It didn't leave you. You left it. You left your first love. Listen, I've got a lot of you do. I've got a prayer list, and I pray for young preacher boys sometimes. Part of them are on this list, and I pray for them. Oh, God, what Paul prayed for the Ephesians. We'll come to this, one of these scriptural prayers. I want them, Paul says, to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. He says, I want them to be strengthened with might in the inner man so that Christ might dwell there by faith, so that they might know what is the breadth and length and height and depth and just and all the love of Christ, just to be filled up to the fullness of God. I pray that for my young seminarians, because it's so tempting to say, I've got the doctrines, I've got the truths, I know of which I speak, I can put men to the test, I can prove those that are false. We have the form. And oh, it's so easy to confuse the form with the reality. It's loving the skeleton without loving the innards that are in the skeleton. It's loving the doctrines about Jesus, but not being brought to Jesus. The doctrines are irrelevant if they don't bring us to Christ. We're stopping at the threshold. And what a beautiful threshold. It's glorious. Look at this doorway. Come on in. Enter. There's a Savior waiting there for you. Yes, he's in the doctrines, but the doctrines don't define him. They'll lead you to him. They'll show you what you should see. But look, you've got to open your eyes, and God the Spirit has to help you see this. Thus the prayer, and thus the concern for the church in Ephesus, and thus the church, the concern for us here. Now, are we listening? Because the Spirit is speaking to the churches, plural. He is speaking to the church in Nacogdoches. He is speaking to the congregation in Bethlehem Mission. Have you labored? Have you labored long? Have you endured much? Have you found this to be false and that to be false? Have you put to the test this, that, and the other? Do you sit on the seat of Moses in that sense? You know, you can walk around in the wilderness following Moses for year after year, get so close to the promised land and then just have a meltdown and forget what it's all for. What do we do? I'm going to have to get a new clock. This thing is just way too fast. What do we do? Our Lord gives a prescription here for what we can do. And this is beautiful because it's talking about blowing the embers and making the flame come up again. It's taking the little spark that you've got. There we go. I've got this windscreen on this microphone. You can't hear that little breeze, can you? But you can see what we're doing. We're taking our own heart. We're blowing on it. What does he say? Remember, verse 5. Remember from where you have fallen. Remember the first things. Remember the early days. Do you remember? And this is why I kept this great hymn of Fanny Crosby open. Oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend. Do you remember that? She does. She's remembering it. Oh, what tedium. What tediousness. What that difficulty to be on your knees for an hour. To go over the word, your portion of scripture for the day and think what it means and to pray for this one and pray for that. It takes an hour. She says, no. Oh, the pure delight of a single hour. As if she would multiply them if she could. That before thy throne I spend, when I kneel in prayer, and with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend. Remember it. Remember the delight you used to have pulling into the parking lot of the church. Remember the delight you had when you found a new scripture. You remember the delight you felt when in the place of prayer the burden was lifted and the joy comes in. Do you remember? Remember it. It's not just a question, it's a command. Remember it and then repent. Repent. Turn backwards. You thought you were going forward. No, turn back around. That's the way. That's the way back there. Repent and do those things that you've done before, that you did at first. Now, the rest of the letter has a certain kind of a terror about it, but what does he say? Or else I'm coming to you and remove your lampstand out of its place. Oh, we're all going to lose our salvation. No, he's not saying that. What he's saying is that the church will become ineffective. Christ can close down a missions spear point here. He is not desperate for us to go share his name and win converts. He's not desperate at all. If the church is not living up to her standard, his standard, what she ought to do, he'll go somewhere else. He will shut down that avenue. What happened to the church in Alexandria? It's a frightening thought. And I'm just use that as an illustration that it's happened in history. Lampstands have been removed. What is happening currently in America? The same thing. The same thing. Ah, but repent, remember, and do the deeds you did at first. And all this, well, I guess we'll have to have a separate session on what verse 7 means. It's the same thing for every church. They're to hear, and what are they to do? To overcome. And you just say, well, that just means I have to become a victor. I have to do things. Yes, it does. There's a general sense in this. Be faithful until death, and you'll win the crown of life. But I think there's something very specific about overcoming with each church and for this group of people, and it will be true for anyone who reads it. But here we're pinpointing this need to overcome inertia or gravity or whatever pulls you down out of the heavens and away from your first love to the Lord Jesus Christ. That must be overcome. That must be overcome. I know of no place and no way to do this other than in his presence. I know of no place to repent other than before him. I don't know of any way to warm up my heart again. I can blow it with all my might, but if he doesn't help me, it's ineffective. I don't know how to comply with what Revelation 2 demands, other than this, the Son of God help me through His Spirit and make it a living reality again, to make my service to Jesus the sweetest thing in life, to make that hour in His presence the one most coveted hour of my day, the things of God to be the best things, better than position, better than accolades, better than money, better than anything, the smile of God. But only He can do this, saint. But He's told us, hasn't He? He's told us, so we can get to work on our knees. Let's pray. Lord, you must make this personal to each one. Diagnose the problem, look at the words, consider the situations, but it's just stuff until the Spirit of God makes it burn in our hearts, Lord, that we may not be what we once were, and how it so delighted you once upon a time, how you remembered Israel's following you in the wilderness, and how she strayed from that and became something else and something other. Lord, we want to always glory that you are the Savior of men. You're the best thing that this earth knows, and the sweetest name, the name above 10,000. Lord, that you and you are alone are that which deserves the first paramount place in the heart. Bring this back to each of us. If any of us have left that, Lord, bring us back to that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.